Good morning. I'm Chandler Machamel. I'm one of the pastors here, and that was Sam Taff leading us in worship. I want to say welcome to you, especially. I know we've got some family here for baptism, so we're so glad that you're here. And if you're visiting this morning and you haven't met one of us pastors on staff, we really would love to meet you, and as there's more and more people in the room, that becomes more and more challenging, but we'd love for that to happen. So I'll be standing right down here at the front afterwards, and Sam, who is leading worship, will be standing in the back. And I guess our ask is this: would you take the courageous step of going to introduce yourself to us? We really would love to meet you. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, so we're going to keep doing that. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21 this morning. What's your greatest fear? No out loud answers necessary, rhetorical question. Not the most fun thing to think about. But if you spent any amount of time thinking about it, I would venture to guess that for most of us in the room, our answer to the question, what is your greatest fear, has something to do with either our own body or the bodies of people that we love. There are worst-case scenarios that we play out that have to do with our own physical bodies and the bodies of the people that we love. So here's the question that I want us to think about as we look at this passage together. What is the good news of Jesus for those fears? Let's look at it together. Mark 5, verse 21 through 43. Now, just as a little bit of background, we are right on the heels of Jesus calming a storm and going to calm a man who was demon-possessed. And then he gets back in the boat, comes across that same sea where he calmed that storm, and he gets off the boat. So not a lot of time has passed. All these things have been happening. And here's where we pick it up, Mark 5, 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, "I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need you, and we need good news this morning. So, Holy Spirit, speak through your word to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, we've got two miracles that Mark tells us that Jesus does, and they're sort of interwoven, and they're told like that because that's how they happened. And so, we're going to look at these two miracles as they happened, and we're going to look for two things. First, what Jesus wants, and that's faith. And second, what Jesus gives, and that's hope. So what Jesus wants, faith. What Jesus gives, hope. Okay, so Jesus gets off the boat, and there's this man, Jairus, who's got a little girl who's sick. And Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. And this is a man who has come to the end of his resources. He's ruler of the synagogue. That means he's got respect. He probably has money, power, influence. But he can't help his 12-year-old girl, who's very sick, to the point of dying. And so he falls down at Jesus' feet. And there he is, begging Jesus to help him. And Jesus loves to step into situations like this. So when he says, "Can you please come help and heal my daughter? Lay your hands on her and heal her," Jesus says, "Sure," and he starts to go with her. And while they're going, there's a big crowd around Jesus because word's getting out that he's got power to heal. And he's saying things nobody's ever said about God and a relationship with God and the kingdom of God. And so there's people who want to get close to Jesus. They want to hear him. They've even heard that he can heal. And there's one woman in particular in that crowd who's heard that Jesus can heal, and she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, it's a little ambiguous as to what exactly the discharge of blood is. It could be reproductive in nature. It could be gastrointestinal in nature. Either way, for this woman to have a discharge of blood makes her ceremonially unclean. She lives in a very Jewish community, and in that community, for her to have a discharge of blood means that she can't be part of the community. She quite literally has to go outside the gate of the community. And she's been that way for 12 years. So maybe she's disguised herself. She can't be close to other people because if she touches somebody, she can make them unclean as an unclean person. She can't be in a crowd. But she's heard that Jesus can heal, and so she touches his garment, and immediately she's made well. And she probably thinks to herself, "Well, that's great. Now I can slink away. I have to go spend 7 days outside the gate and prove to everybody that I'm now clean, and then I can return to the community." But Jesus won't let her do that. He says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples say, "You know, a lot of people are touching you." But he says, no, this is different. There's power that's gone out from me. Something happened." And it says the woman comes in fear and trembling and tells him the whole truth, tells him the whole story. How does that work? Because she, as an unclean woman, is supposed to make Jesus unclean. That's why she can't be in a crowd. That's why she's got to stay outside the community until she becomes clean. But when she touches Jesus, she becomes clean. Now, if we could sort of squinch together the pages of Scripture and see Jesus dying on the cross right next to Jesus being touched by this woman, we would see that actually this woman, in a sense, did give her uncleanness to Jesus. It's just that normally one unclean person plus another person equals two unclean people. But with Jesus, his cleanness replaces her uncleanness. And on the cross, he takes her uncleanness onto himself. And he quite literally goes outside the gate, outside the community, to be crucified. So he's taking her place. He's taking her curse onto himself. There's an old hymn that says, "She healing virtue stole." She stole healing virtue from Jesus. Now, how did she do that? If all those people bumped into Jesus, and sure, they had ailments and things like that, why is she the only one who gets healed? What's the difference for her? Jesus says, verse 34, to her, "Your faith has made you well." Not, "I have made you well." That's strange. "Your faith has made you well." Well, this is what Jesus wants. Faith. So what is it that she does that Jesus describes as faith? Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, verse 28, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." So what did she do that Jesus describes as faith? She believed that Jesus could and would heal her. That's faith. And he says, "That's why you're well. And all those other people who touched me, nothing changed. But you believed that I could and would heal you." The word faith could be defined as trust. The word faith gets a little bit muddied in modern day. But she trusts that Jesus can do something for her. She believes that he can. Now, she had not seen, as far as we know, anybody else get healed. She'd only heard that other people had been healed. And there's no evidence to suggest that touching Jesus' garments makes people well. However, one chapter later, we read that anyone who touches Jesus' garment gets made well. It's almost like she's the first one to do it, and she unlocks this power that Jesus has. But she doesn't know that that's going to work. She believes that it's going to work. And it does. There are basically two reasons to have this trusting faith in Jesus. First, you and I can trust Jesus. We can have faith in Jesus because we're grateful. We'll call it grateful faith. So it works like this. God, my life has gone so well. All of my dreams have come true. You've given me all these things. And I very rightly am thankful to you. I'm grateful to you for the things that you've done for me. Therefore, I trust you. I trust you based on all this evidence in my life that you've been good to me. That is one very beautiful and biblically celebrated way to come to faith in Jesus, to be grateful. There's another reason, though, to trust Jesus, and that's to be desperate. You can say, like that woman, I have come to the end of my resources. I've spent everything that I have to try to make myself well. And I'm not getting better. I'm getting worse. I cannot find the help that I need. And so, Jesus, I'm desperate, and I'm looking to you for help. That's where this woman is. There are exceptions, for sure. But in the room, I would venture to guess that most of us trust Jesus because we're grateful to Jesus for the life that he's given us. And it's right for us to be grateful to Jesus. But desperation is not on vogue. Not in Greenville, South Carolina. We got our first Christmas card in the mail just a couple days ago, which is wild. Mid-November. These are, you know, people who are on top of it. But you're going to get a lot of Christmas cards over the next few weeks, and you're not going to see a lot of desperation in those cards. Even if they come with those little family updates on what's going on in the family, you're not going to hear a lot of desperation because it's not on vogue. This woman turns to Jesus in her desperation and says, I believe you can do something. And Jesus loves that. He loves it. She's desperate because of her circumstances, having spent all that she has. And you might say, oh, well, she's got a leg up. See, look, my life has gone the way that I want it to. So how am I supposed to get desperation? Now, let's not think of her like that, because she doesn't have a leg up for being desperate. She could have just as easily been cynical. She could have heard, okay, people say that there's this Messiah. Oh, good, okay, so the people in the synagogue talk about that. Well, I'm not allowed in the synagogue. Who cares? He can heal people. Yeah, right. I've been sick for 12 years. I've gone to everyone asking for help. Nobody can heal me. But she's not cynical. Instead of being cynical, she's like a child. Did you notice what Jesus called her when she's called out of the crowd? He says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, there is a novel in that word, daughter. She hasn't been treated like that by anyone for a very long time. But the other side of it is that she has treated Jesus like a little child might treat a parent. You know, children are not afraid to ask for anything. If you've got little kids, you'll experience this. They might ask you for ice cream at 10 p.m. And then they'll be shocked when you say no. She comes to Jesus like a little child. And Jesus loves that. And he heals her. Now, while Jesus is saying these things to her, word comes to Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, that his little daughter has died. Verse 35, they say, why bother the teacher any further? And Jesus hears what's being said, and he turns to the dad, and he says, don't fear. Don't fear. It's a strange thing to say to someone who just heard that his daughter died. Don't fear. Is fear what he's experiencing? Wouldn't you rather say don't grieve? C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called A Grief Observed, and it's really just his journals from after his wife died. In the very beginning of that book, he says, I never realized how grief is so much like fear. He said, it feels the exact same, the little feelings I get in my stomach. So, for a person who's grieving, what is it that they fear? For Jairus, what is it that he's afraid of? Well, if you're grieving, if you've suffered tragedy and loss, then what you fear is that reality is reality. That your life has become a nightmare, and that you're not going to wake up from it. And Jesus says, don't fear. And then he adds, only believe. Jesus is effectively saying to this father, okay, you see this woman over here? Do you see how she trusted me to do something that she had never seen me do before? She trusted that I could help her beyond what her eyes could see. I need you to do that. Let's go to your house. And then they go to Jairus' house. And his house looks like the house of a 12-year-old who has just died. In verse 38, it says there's commotion, there's weeping. And Jesus asks the most audacious question. He says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? That's a question only Jesus can ask. He says, the child's not dead, but she's sleeping. And he puts everyone out of the house. He takes Peter, James, and John. These are his three closest disciples. And the mother and father of the little girl. And he walks into her little room, her room where she's laying. And he takes her by the hand. And he uses the phrase, many people have pointed out, uses the phrase that her father might have used to wake her up in the morning. He says, Talitha kumi, little girl, get up. And she gets up. Desperation is not on vogue, but there is one thing with which all of us must reckon that ought to make all of us desperate, and it's death. The fears you have about your body, the fears you have about the bodies of people you love, all of them are going to die. You are going to die. And it means we all have a reason to be desperate. And here's the good news. Desperation plus faith in Jesus equals hope. That's the formula. What Jesus wants is to be trusted. That's faith. And when Jesus is trusted, what he gives is hope. So let's talk about hope for a minute. Now, when I say hope, I don't mean like a fingers crossed wish that something will happen. Like, is it going to rain tomorrow? Well, I hope not because I've got a tea time. That's not hope. Not the hope we're talking about. Hope is current peace because of a future reality. Current peace today because of a future reality. Now, maybe you say, looking at this story, looking at these miracles, hey, that was a long time ago. And plus, you just said everybody's going to die. This woman who Jesus healed, she's going to get sick again. That 12-year-old girl who got raised back to life, she's dead right now. She died again. Or maybe you say, okay, well, I've prayed and prayed and prayed for some pain or heartache or broken relationship to change or go away, and it hasn't. Or you say, tragedy did come. Death did come. There's some old writers of hymns and catechisms way back in the day who would describe our life today as the veil of tears. And when you hear veil, don't think like a veil that a bride wears. Veil as in hill and vale, valley. That life today is a valley of tears. So you say, okay, well, I live in a valley of tears. So how can I have hope? In the HBO series Succession, there is a funeral scene, and the three children of the man who's died have an opportunity to speak in front of a large crowd that's gathered. And the one son gets up to say things that he thinks he's supposed to say at a funeral. My dad was great, and here's the things that he did in his life. Here's what I'm thankful for, all that. And that boy, who's really a man, stands up to talk about his dad, and right when he looks at the casket, he loses it, and he can't speak. And it's a beautiful performance. And he says to his siblings who have come up to try to comfort him, he says, "Is he in there?" Pointing to the casket. "Can we get him out?" And his siblings pat him on the back and say, "Take a deep breath. It's okay. It's okay. If he's not coming out, I would venture to say, it's not okay. And it doesn't make sense for him to stand up there and try to say that everything is okay if he's not coming out. If he's not coming out, then it's over, and it's very sad, and all there is to do is cry. So how can we have hope? You know, one thing that's strangely missing from this passage is, you know, you might say, all right, we're at church, we're here to talk about sort of spiritual things, but there's just no mention of the soul or sin or forgiveness in the whole passage. In fact, there's another miracle Jesus does where Mark chapter 2, we talked about this a few weeks ago. These friends bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and he's got this obvious bodily ailment. And Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody goes, "What are you doing, Jesus? Can't you see his problem is that he needs his body fixed?" And Jesus says, "No, that's not his biggest problem. His biggest problem is that he needs his sins forgiven." And then he says, "So that you know that I can forgive sins, which is the big deal, I'm going to heal him too." And he says, "Pick up your mat and walk." But in this passage, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say to that woman, "Hey, I know you want your discharge of blood to be fixed, but that's not your biggest problem." He just fixes it. Same with this little girl. Here's why Jesus doesn't have to say anything about sin or forgiveness or the soul. Because death is the ultimate expression of the curse of sin. Sin wreaks havoc on our physical world and our physical bodies. And so when Jesus comes in and he fixes the biggest problem because of sin, he is dealing with the soul. He is dealing with sin. He is dealing with forgiveness. But this is where sometimes, because of those fears that we have about our bodies and the bodies of people that we love, just to think about sin and forgiveness can feel like putting a round peg in a square hole, or a square peg in a round hole, or whatever you're supposed to say. It's like, well, okay, if my greatest fears are about my body and the bodies of people that I love, then don't I need good news for those bodies? So what is the good news for bodies? First, I want to ask this question. Do you believe that it's possible that a future reality could give you hope today? Think about it this way. If you talk to two single people who have been single for a long time, they dreamt that they would be married at the age that they are, and they've both told you in the past they're very sad about being single, and then you're sort of checking in with those two people, and the one you ask, "Hey, tell me, are you still single?" And they say, "Yes." "Well, how do you feel about that?" And they begin to tell you what they've told you before. "It's really hard. I'm struggling with it. I'm praying for it to change. It's painful." Maybe they start to cry when you ask them about it. And then you ask another person, another single person, same age, "Are you still single?" And they say, "Yes." And then you say, "Well, how do you feel about your singleness?" And they say, "Oh, I'm not worried about it at all." And you say, "Why?" And they say, "Because I'm engaged. Because my singleness has an expiration date. It's going to go away at some point." What is the future reality that has to do with bodies? This good news for our fears about bodies today. Here's what the scriptures teach about anyone who trusts in Jesus. When a person who trusts in Jesus dies, and we've been talking about death this morning already. When a person who trusts in Jesus dies, their spirit leaves their body and goes immediately to heaven. That is the realm of God. And they're immediately happy, and it's good to be with the Lord. Jesus says to the man, the thief on the cross next to him, "You'll be with me in paradise today." Now, the thief on the cross has a body that's not going anywhere. It's staying right there in the earth. So the spirit of a person who trusts in Jesus goes immediately to be with the Lord, and their body stays here in the earth. And then, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself, one day, the day, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. You are a soul and a body. You're an embodied soul. And Jesus has a plan, if you'll trust him, for both your soul and your body. And the plan for your body is that one day he's going to raise it back up to life. He's going to renew it. And he's going to reunite your soul with your body. And along with your renewed body, he's going to renew the entire earth, this earth. He's going to make it new. And your new body with your soul will live in a new earth forever. What will that earth be like? This is from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, and he says to the sister of this man who has died, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then to prove that he means it, to prove that he can do it, he raises that man Lazarus back from the dead. And we've got this same little picture with this little girl who's died, where Jesus can say, it's not that just that you have to take my word for it that I could raise you back to life. I'm going to show you that I can do it. And I intend to do it in an ultimate way for everyone who trusts in me. That's the future reality for everyone who trusts in Jesus. If it's true that Jesus will make everything okay one day. It says three different ways in that passage in Revelation that there will be no crying in the new earth. No, he wipes away the tears, there's no mourning, and there's no crying. No reasons to cry in that new earth. So if Jesus really plans to make everything okay one day, it means that you and I can live with hope right now, no matter the circumstances. See, Jesus goes into this house of mourning and he turns it into a house of joy. Only Jesus can do that. Did you ever notice that every week when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating a death? I just said death is the ultimate expression of the curse of sin. It's the reason that you and I all have to be desperate. And we celebrate it every week because Jesus has turned something awful into something good. Okay. How does a future reality give us hope today? Now, I try not to hobby horse up here about the University of Georgia football, though I could. But if you will indulge me, when I was a kid, I went over to my aunt's house to watch a Georgia football game. We were playing Auburn. That's one of our rivals. And I was just becoming the kind of Georgia fan who really cared about whether or not the Georgia Bulldogs won. I mean, it would have ruined my day if they lost the game. And it was a real nail-biter of a game. Came down to the last drive, came down to the last play. Now, here's the setup in that house. There were two TVs, one upstairs by the kitchen where the food was. That's where I was watching. And there was one downstairs in the basement, probably a projector or something like that. No food, no Chandler. The TV downstairs, they had been pausing it and playing it and things like that. You know, TiVo was sort of a new technology. We've all got that kind of stuff now, I guess. And so the TV downstairs was about 5 seconds behind the TV upstairs. So I'm watching the game, nail-biting. We're down to this last play. And right about the time that the quarterback gets the ball with our last chance to score a touchdown, from downstairs I hear a shout of joy. I can hear the sound of men's bodies clanging together in chest bumps. Now, if you froze time right then, and you said, okay, little Chandler, who's very worried about whether or not the Georgia Bulldogs are going to win, are you concerned about how this game ends? What would I have said? Not a bit. Oh, well, it must be because you know exactly how it ends. Nope. Well, you know who catches the touchdown pass, right? No. Well, so how does it end? I don't know all the details. I just know that it's going to be worth celebrating in about 5 seconds. And it was. We won. Imagine for a second Jairus, the father of this girl, who a couple of years later hears a knock on the door, and it's someone who calls himself a witness
to the resurrection. That's what people love to call themselves in the first century who followed Jesus, witness to the resurrection. And this person knocks on Jesus' door, on Jairus' door, and he says, hey, do you have a moment to talk about some events that took place in Jerusalem? And Jairus says, sure. And he says, okay, there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Have you heard of him? Jairus says, yeah, I've heard of him. He says, well, not too long ago, he was crucified. But before he was crucified, he said actually that he would die and that he would be raised from the dead. And he said actually that he's the Son of God. He said that everyone who trusts in him will be raised to life. And see, he was raised back to life. He died and he was raised back to life. We're calling it resurrection. Jairus says, interesting. And then that man at the door asked Jairus, do you believe that he can do that? That he could raise you back to life? Jairus could turn and look at his daughter, maybe now 14, look back at that man and say, I don't just believe he can. I know he can. And I'm trusting him to do it to me and to her and to anyone who will trust him to do it. There is one way to have very real hope in this veil of tears. Trust Jesus to make everything okay. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the good news that we have in Jesus. We pray that you would give us what only you can give in our mourning, in the desperation that's in the room, in the fear that's in the room. Give us hope. Give us hope in the very real resurrection of Jesus. And a little foretaste that it is, the promise that it is, that we too will be raised if we trust ourselves to him. Would you give us the gift of faith, of trusting you beyond what our eyes can see, and fill us with hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.